Let's get underway with Deuteronomy 27 and 28. This is our outline we borrow from Warren Wiersbe, and we're now in the third sermon, or beginning the third sermon tonight, chapter 27 and goes through 30. Pretty much all agree, the first sermon is 1 to 4, the second is 5 to 26. It, from this point forward, is where a little controversy comes. It is not major controversy. Is this one sermon here, 27 to 30, and then 31 to 34 is just some final thoughts that are not, is not one of his sermons? No big deal. I think it's another sermon. Others think maybe that 27 to 34 is the one sermon, so you have three sermons. So there's why you often hear me talk about three or four sermons. I think it's four. We're going to count it as four and go with that. So we're looking at half of the third sermon tonight. Next week we'll finish up the third sermon, and then we'll get into the fourth. However you choose to view that, have at it. And we'll say more about that at the beginning of a sermon in just a moment. This is the breakdown of Wiersbe's outline as he outlines it, and there are two sections to this sermon as per his outline. The blessings and the curses, that's where we are, 27 and 28, and then next time is going to be repentance and return. So we're focusing on blessings and curses in the study tonight. Let's review where we've been. We'll skip some chapters in interest of time, but we'll hit many of these. Chapter 1. All right, he starts with a review. This is the first sermon. He goes back and reviews. And so he continues the review, chapter 2. And then, chapter 3. All right, so he reviews all of that history. And having done that, he comes to the conclusion, look at where we've been. This is how we got where we are and why we've been where we are. Now then, he concludes the sermon by obedience. And that's the first sermon. Seems like a short sermon. I don't know if this is a summary. This is the full sermon. I'm not sure. But that's his sermon, chapters 1 to 4. Begins the second sermon, chapter 5, with 10 commandments. Chapter 6, he backs up and gets a broader view. All right, chapter 7, they are a separate people, comes back to what he did in chapter 4, keeping the commandments. All right, chapter 9 is a warning against pride, chapter 10, mercy and obedience, there's obedience again, loving, obey, chapter 11 again. Chapter 12, why is chapter 12 significant? It mentions something that's mentioned again and again and again and again. The place where God chooses for worship. We'll come back to that even again. Chapter 13. Destruction of those that lead to idolatry. All right. Chapter 14 has to do with unclean things. Chapter 15, the seven-year release, the annual feast. I'm going to skip some of these, not because they're not important, but in interest of time, we have some rules, miscellaneous laws. Now notice in this second sermon, we have repeatedly sections of miscellaneous laws or rules about warfare, or here's another group of laws, and you'll see the significance of that in a moment. There's the purity of the camp. Chapter 24 now dealt with divorce. Chapter 25, last week. Miscellaneous laws primarily focused on fairness. Chapter 26. All right, has to do with some ceremonial obligations and various other principles, but we call it ceremonial obligations. All right, chapter 27 begins the third sermon. The first sermon primarily focused on their history and their obedience. Here's how we got to where we are. There's the need for obeying. Every sermon is going to emphasize obedience. If this were a gospel meeting, and we're now ready for the third sermon in this meeting, you can probably guess what you're going to hear in the fourth one. He's had a whole lot to say in every sermon so far, and will in this one, about obedience. And I'm just guessing we're going to hear a lot about obedience in that last one. He's going to say something again. He's not going to leave it alone. That he seems to want to come back to that again and again. Well, that's what we have in the third sermon. But the second sermon focuses primarily on the re-emphasizing the law. And so he starts with the Ten Commandments, talks about how you're a separate people, and then there's miscellaneous laws. He repeats laws that we already have heard in either Exodus or Numbers, or maybe in Leviticus. All right, here's the point of the third sermon. The third sermon is from 27 to 30, so we only have four chapters, like the first sermon, but it's the renewal of the covenant, primarily focusing on the blessings and the cursings. And so he focuses on the covenant that I've just preached about in the last sermon. Here is the renewal of that covenant. Now, a covenant does not always, there is an agreement, as we often talk about, but a covenant does not demand that the second side always agree. In other words, God has a covenant with Israel, and God keeps his side of the covenant, and God does what he will, regardless of what man will do. Does that make sense? And so we're going to see that even in chapters 27 and 28 becomes even clearer, perhaps in 29 and 30. More about that in a moment. Now, how do we know this is the beginning of the third sermon? It doesn't. You start at chapter 27. In verse 1, you say it doesn't say anything about the third sermon. It doesn't say that Moses moved on 3 months later and or two weeks later or whatever. Well, let's go back to chapter 5 and notice some similar language that is used that gives students a clue that this seems to be a break in his thought. This took place over a 30-day period. We know that. So either this took 30 days to deliver one sermon, or he took breaks, and perhaps he had one, and then maybe a few days later he has another, and a few days later he has another, and a few days later he has another. Or if he had three, if you think it's three, then maybe it was three times. But anyway, after he finishes chapter 4, the text says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them," it seems like there has been a break. He calls them together, and now he says to them, this is the beginning, obviously, of a new sermon. You say, I got that. All right, that's the second sermon. Now, we don't see a break like that till we get to 27 and in verse 1. Now, 27 in verse 1, "Then Moses and the elders commanded the people, saying," could that be a continuation of chapter 26? Sure. But it seems like that we have the same kind of construction or something very similar to what we had in chapter 5. Let's go one more time. Let's go over to chapter 31. This is the beginning of the fourth section. "Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel." Could that be a continuation? Perhaps. But it again seems like parallel to 27 and 1, 5 and 1. And so we seem to have three different breaks, and we had the start of the first, so that makes four sermons. That makes sense to you? Now, whether you agree it was three or four, there seems to be those three breaks in the midst of all of this. So you put three breaks in the midst, that makes four sermons, in my mind. Or three sermons and an addendum, if you want to view it as that. Have at it if you wish. All right, so that's the point of this sermon, the renewal of the covenant. So chapter 27, in answer to question one, what is chapter 27 about? Well, it seems to be about this covenant renewal, as we have been emphasizing. And so we're going to see two things here. There's the command to erect stones at Mount Ebal. Then there's the proclamation of the blessings and the cursings. Here's blessings if you obey and the cursing. So this is that renewal of that covenant. We already know what the laws are. He's going to enumerate some of them again. We already know basically from the second sermon what the laws are. There's nothing new here that we're going to learn that surprises us. All right. With that in mind, let's get underway with verses 1 to 8. In verses 1 to 8, he tells them to erect some stones. So this is, again, the beginning of this third sermon. I'll get it right in a minute. That he commanded them, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today." That's back to the same overriding theme of the first sermon, the second sermon, and now the third. Now, what does he tell them in verses 2 and 3? All right. They're going to take them and they whitewash them with lime. They're going to take large stones. So how large are they? We're not told. But we'll see some implication of that in a moment. They're going to take these stones, whitewash them with lime, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over the land. Commentators talk a little bit about, explore a little bit, what does that mean, you shall write on all the laws? Some think that it's probably just a summary of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments. That wouldn't take too much space to write the Ten Commandments. And so they could write the Ten Commandments, and that's somewhat of a summary of the law. That may have been the case. And if you're convinced of that, then have at that, and I won't argue with you. Kaufman makes a pretty good point that the text says at verse 3, you shall write on them all the words of this law. Well, the Ten Commandments wasn't all the words of this law. You say, well, that was impossible to have written all the words that we have. Well, he suggests, and if you want a reference, I don't know if I've got the page number, but anyway, in Kaufman's work, he suggests, if I can find it here, just one second, that he suggests there is a relief on a rock face in Persia, at Behistun in Persia, that has a relief of a message and laws that are written that is three times as long as the entire book of Deuteronomy. Well, so is it possible to have on these stones, how large were they? I don't know. But they were to set up 12 large themselves these large stones, and on these stones, they then write all the words of the law. I think Kaufman's got a point. Probably it was all the words of the law, the entirety of the law. But you say, I think it's the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to argue that. I'm just telling you, I want to think it probably was the whole law. And I'm willing to entertain any reasoning on that. What do you think? I'm going to take the text. I think it's all the words. But it can all sometimes be limited. Sure, I can find places where the term all is limited. Maybe it is. But when you cross over, verse 3, now into the land that flows with milk and honey, just a description of how rich the land will be and how promising the land will be. And when you crossed over, then on Mount Ebal, we'll flag Mount Ebal on a map in just a moment, you'll whitewash these stones, and there's not to be an iron tool upon them. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord. I take the altar to be separate from the stones. So they're going to have an altar there, and they're going to make a burnt offering before the Lord. So now let's drop down to look at verse 8. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. And I take it then that when people come to them, it's not just that, have you seen these Bibles advertised that are in a little locket and that the entire Bible is written in such small language you couldn't read it if you had a copy of it, unless you had a very strong magnifying glass. That's not what we're talking about. This was the kind of thing that whatever's written, it could be written plainly and it was seen plainly, and those who walk upon it could read it and understand what the law said. And they're going to notice that when they see these laws. Now, before we get further to verse 9 and 10, this was fulfilled in Joshua chapter 8. So if you want to flag Joshua 8 in the margin of your text, if your Bible doesn't do that, Joshua 8 beginning at verse 30. After they have conquered Jericho and they failed at Ai, then they come on up to Mount Ebal. And notice at verse 30, Joshua built an altar there on Mount Ebal, just as the Lord commanded. I'm not going to read all this, but we're going to scan and hit some. Just as is written in the law of Moses, he's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 27. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, at verse 32, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law which Moses had written. So they wrote the law upon the stones, whatever degree of that there was. And then it talks about how they divided half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them at Mount Ebal, just as Moses commanded. And afterward, he read all the words of the law and the blessings and the cursings, etc. Did exactly like God said. But that's not going to be fulfilled just yet. It's going to be after they've had two battles before they do that. Joshua 8, 30 to 35. All right, what do we learn from 9 and 10? Erect these stones, go write the law on it. All right, yeah, 9 and 10, that the Moses and the Levites spoke to all Israel and said, this day you have become the people of your God. Now, that's an interesting phrase. They already are the people of God. Read again, look at verse 9. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey his voice and observe his commandments and his statutes which I command you. That tells me that this is a ceremony. When they cross over, you're going to erect these stones. This is a ceremony of renewing the covenant with their God. Does that make sense? We have a covenant. We have the law. And when you write the law on these stones and you look at it and you make the sacrifice, this is renewing the covenant. In other words, this is a commitment that you're going to follow and obey the law when you erect those stones. But that's not all that's going to take place. So let's talk about the proclamation of the blessings and the cursings. Now in verses 11 to 13, he talks about dividing the tribes between two mountains. So let's talk about the two mountains. That's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They're circled right here on your map. So if you get an idea that here's where they have come across, they'll have come across at Jericho. They're over at this side of Jordan right now. They'll come across over to Jericho, then to Ai, and then make their way up to Mount Ebal. And those two mountains come close together. Here is one very fuzzy picture. You're looking to the west, and you have Gerizim on the left, and you have Mount Ebal on the right. Here's a little clearer picture. And you see how they come together closely. And that's how you would have six tribes on one side and six tribes on the other side. So let's look at verse 12. On Mount Gerizim, those it would bless would be what tribes? There's six. All right. And then on Mount Ebal, on the other side, what six tribes? All right. Now, I don't think there's any significance that these tribes are different than these tribes. Some have tried to make out that these tribes must be better tribes, and these must be inferior tribes because these are over here with the cursings and these are over here with the blessings. No indication of that. That he divides the tribes equally, so you have six and six. Wouldn't it seem more like you'd have an odd number or not an equal number that you've got exactly six good and six bad? There's no indication of that at all. That these just divide the tribes. Then the Levites, according to verse 14, starting at verse 14 through 16, the Levites are going to do what? They're going to read aloud the curses or the blessings, and consequently, when they read them, the people are going to say amen. Question number, let's jump down to question number. Number five, what does that mean? So let it be. Several lexicons say the word amen, the Hebrew word. Now, it's a different word when we come to the New Testament. It means basically the same. But the Hebrew word simply means verily or surely or truly. In some places, it's translated truth, like in Isaiah 65 and 16. And you come across the word truth, it's the same word as amen. So if you're saying amen to something, you're saying it is true. And so cursed be the one, it is true. It is translated, so be it, in a couple of places, Jeremiah 11, 5, and Numbers chapter 5, and in verse 22. So it is showing agreement. You're showing, I believe that to be true. I acknowledge that to be true, and let it be true. It is indeed true. So let's look at the curses now that are listed in 14 to 26. They're 12 in number here. And so the Levites are going to read, and here are the curses. Here's the first one. Verse 15, what's it about? Idols. Cursed be the one who makes any carved or molded image. It's an abomination of the Lord. And the people say, amen. Now that's just the first one. Let's pause. If this were a video, let's hit pause and freeze it. And we're going to ask the question at this point, if we fast forward, is that not one of the first things they violate? Absolutely. This is why they go into idolatry. They later on are sacrificing their children to Molech. Jeremiah chapter 7. That's just the first one. Here's the second one, verse 16. What's it about? Yeah, the one that dishonors and mistreats father and mother, treats them with contempt, and the people will shout and say, Amen. In other words, we're agreeing to that. All right, here's the third one. Verse 17, we've seen this before, no new ground. Don't move the landmark. And the people say amen. The next one, verse 18, number 4, don't mistreat the blind. And the people will shout amen. Verse 19, do not pervert justice that is due to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. So don't mistreat those who are the weaker and those who are misfortunate. Don't pervert justice. And the people shout amen. All right, number 6, 7, and 8, and 9 are sexual in nature. There are a number of sexual laws, and so I don't apologize for the text saying that. It's just part of what God says. God wanted purity with reference to that. And so what he says here, here's a man who lies with his father's wife. Probably not his mother. It may be a stepmother. Might have been a younger woman. As we speculate, that could be the case. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, why would he be with his father's wife? Well, he may have remarried a younger woman, and she was attracted to the son. That may be the case here. But whatever the case, that's wrong, and they say amen. What is verse 21 about? Bestiality. And that not to have any relationship with a sexual relationship with an animal, people say amen. The one who lies with his sister, so here is incest, the people shout and say amen. And if he lies with his mother-in-law, the people shout and say amen. Now, we turn from the sexual matters, and he comes to verse 24. What about a man who taxes his neighbor? And he is accursed, and the people say amen. And cursed be the one who would take a bribe to slay an innocent person that he kills for hire. some think it has to do with killing for hire. It may have to do with perversion of justice. But be that as it may, I take it that it's a bribe to kill someone, and that is an abomination, and the people say amen. And then verse 26 ends that section of curses with the 12th one, and what is it? Yeah. Yeah, who would not uphold or confirm all the words of the law. So it's interesting, and we're going to have to move from that he puts in the same list, and this sounds like New Testament catalogs, as we call them, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, we call them catalogs of sins, that he puts idolatry and murder and incest in the same category of things of perverting justice or mistreating someone or not confirming the law. They're all grouped together. Not much difference. Makes sense to you? All right. All is an abomination. All right, let's go to chapter 28 now. That's chapter 27. The two chapters go together. And so here is the blessings and the cursings. So here's blessings if you obey, verses 1 to 14. And here's curses if you disobey. And this is a hefty chapter. We get down to 68. So we will have time, I think, to get through most all of this. Let's flag some things here. Here's a word we've watched for all through Deuteronomy. One is the fear of God, and we're going to come to that a little bit later at verse 58 and raise the question, what is the fear of God? What do we learn about the fear of God in that context? That's one of our questions, number 9. But one of the words that I suggested at the very beginning, watch for this all throughout. Watch for this word careful. This word careful. What does it mean? And the word itself means, again, the lexicons. I'm giving you a summary of several lexicons. It means to keep, to watch over, or to guard. So if you were to guard something, the same word is used. If you were to watch over something, you're protecting it. You're watching over maybe someone's children. You're watching over some property. You're protecting it. It's the same word. If you're keeping something, if I gave you $1,000 and said, I need you to keep this safe till I come back, you watch over it, you're keeping it. I'm hoping you will be careful with that money. Well, we're to be careful in our obedience. We're to guard, we're to keep an eye over. Let's flag four times that's used here. If you haven't already underlined, this would be a good time to do that. That you should observe carefully all of his commandments, verse 1. We'll come back to that in a second. Drop down to verse 13. We should also carefully observe them. God doesn't just say, obey my commands, carefully obey them. All right, we're going to get two more, but let's interject this comment. Have you ever been ridiculed for being so meticulous? People ridicule you for, you just want to do everything just right and dot every I and cross every T. Yeah. Yeah, I sure do. Thank you for the compliment. That's what careful is, isn't it? Isn't that what that's about? Look at verse 15. Verse 15, again, observe carefully. And then verse 58, in the cursing, if you do not carefully observe all that's written in the law, that you may fear the Lord. Four times he mentions it. So if you didn't flag those already, there's your chance to do that. 1, 13, 15, and 58. All right, let's talk about the blessings if you obey. So let's notice what I do here in this outline, and we're going to take them in sequence rather than jump around. But as I group them together, notice I have 1 and 13, and then 2 and 6, and 8 and 11 and 12, and then 7, 9 and 10 stand alone. Because he comes back and deals with the same thing again, is the point I want you to see. So here's the point right here, that if you obey God, here's what God's going to do for you. You go across into the land, you obey, here's what God's going to do. What's the first thing? Verse 1, if you observe carefully and diligently obey, what does that mean? He's going to take this nation. I don't think he's talking to the individual. He's talking to the nation. I'm going to take this nation of Israel and exalt them above other nations. Favored them, yeah. He's going to favor them. In other words, he'll take care of this nation in a way that he won't some heathen nation. Does God still deal with heathens? Sure. Does he deal with this nation over here? He dealt with Assyria. He dealt with Babylon. He dealt with the Philistines. But he doesn't favor the Philistines and take care of them like he did Israel. He doesn't defend the Philistines like he did Israel. If you obey me, you're going to be high above the other nations. We'll come to 13 in a moment. Then verses 2 to 6, you're going to have prosperity. What does he say about prosperity in 2 to 6? Like at verse 3, you shall be blessed in the city and in the country. Your produce, the fruit of your body and the fruit of the ground and the increase of your herds, both you with your bearing children, with your crops bearing fruit, with your herds bearing herds, more offspring, I'm going to bless you. What else does he say? Abundant in everything. Your kneading bowl, your basket will be full. You're coming in and going out, and whatever you do. I take that expression, you're coming in, going out, whatever you do. Whether you're doing this, if it's right with God, or you're going in this direction and it's right with God. When you obey God, you're going in and going out. In all of your activities, I'm going to richly bless you. And drop down now, let's get verse 7 and get the defeat of the enemy. Here's the third thing. We're going to come back to the prosperity, that your enemy will rise up and they'll be defeated before you. So you go out to battle, and if it's a battle that God approves of, then you're going to be victorious. You're going to be blessed. Let's go back to verse 8. Here's the prosperity again, that your storehouses will be full in the land in which God's giving you. Let's drop down to verse 8. Let's go to verse 9. We come down to point D. What is he going to do for them? You will be established as a holy nation, set apart for a purpose. Here's a nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. You're going to be an established nation. Verse 9. Verse 10. Yeah, and they will fear you. It's interesting. Look at the wording of verse 10, that they will be afraid of you. And a little bit later, he's going to talk about they'll scatter. And seven directions. He doesn't there, but he does that a little bit later. Now let's go back and get verse 11 and 12 and 13. 11 and 12, as we have in the outline, deals with their prosperity. That God will grant you plenty of fruits and produce of the ground, etc. God will open up the treasures of heaven and give you rain And you shall lend to other nations. You'll have enough that you'll lend to others. Now, verse 13, concerning being high above the nations, that you will be the head and not the tail. If you heed, I've lost my place here. If you heed the commandments, verse 13, and which I command you, and you're careful to observe them. Does that make sense to you? And then we'll come back to verse 14, if you don't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. We'll come back to that a little bit later. All right. Let's pause just for a moment. Here's some terms that are found in the first 14 verses that describe obedience. And this is just, maybe it's a trivial thing, but he talks about obeying, verses 1 and 2, observing the commandments, 1 and 13, keeping the commandments, verse 9, walking in his ways, verse 9, heeding his commandments, verse 13, and not turning aside, verse 14. And so Moses is preaching about obedience, and he's heeding it from every side. Maybe with one person, the word heed means a little more than the word keeping, or maybe observing means a little bit more than maybe the word obedience. So he's hitting it from every angle. This describes simple obedience. All right, now let's talk about 15 to 68. Now this will wind us up here, and we've got about 10 minutes, and I think we can do this. Three things happen in this section on the curses. There's the reversal of the blessings, then there are additional curses we're going to enumerate. We have a list of those. And then ultimately, the destruction of an invading nation. So as they're reading out these curses and the blessings and the people are shouting amen, this is part of the deal of this is what's going to happen. Moses is getting down to the nitty-gritty in the third sermon. He's getting down where the rubber meets the road of saying, if you do what you're told, everything's going to go really, really, really well. If you don't, it's going to get really, really bad. And let me tell you how bad it's going to get. So here we go. 15 to 19. What does 15 and 19 tell us, or through 19? Just the reverse of that. Yeah, notice this. It shall come to pass, if you don't obey, verse 15, to observe carefully his commandments, then all the curses will come upon you. Like what? Well, you'll be cursed in the city as well as in the country. Well, go be blessed in the city and the country. That's just the opposite. Verse 17, cursed be your kneading bowl. It was going to be blessed a while ago. Verse 15, the fruit of your body and the fruit of the land and the fruit of your cattle. That was, it's going to be cursed, but it's going to be blessed a while ago. It's just the opposite. Whatever you're expecting to get by obedience, you're going to get the opposite by disobedience. Is it not the same true today? Verse 19, cursed be when you come in and when you go out. A while ago, it's blessing if you come in and go out. So I call that section simply the reversal of the blessings. Everything I said you were going to get, it's going to be the opposite of that. That's what's going to happen. All right, he's not through. Let's talk about the additional curses, 20 to 46. So we list them here. Some have attempted to group these in different categories. And trying to think of the name of the guy. But Cook, I think, in Barnes Notes does that. And when I got through writing down his list, I wasn't impressed the further I got with it and thought, just forget his list. I just list miscellaneous things here that go on in this context. Here's what's going to happen to you. So let's start. We've got some ground to cover here, but I think we can get through the concept. Starting at verse 20, that the Lord will send cursing, confusion, and rebuke to all that you set your hand to do. In other words, you're going to have chaos. So at verse 21, there's going to be the plague. There's going to be, the Lord will strike you at verse 22 like a consumption and inflammation and a burning fever and a scorching or a pestilence or a blight. So what does verse 22, 20, 21, and 22 describe? I think it describes what we find in history that comes again and again. There would be a season of pestilence. God brought down nations with disease and pestilence at times. And he's going to allow that to happen to Israel. Or Judah, as the case may be. Then he also, here's another tool that he uses. We're going to see this more when we get to the prophets, by the way. We'll see ways that God brings them down. We see it in Revelation. God brought Rome down with natural disaster. He brought it down with disease, and he brought it down with external invasion, etc. It all comes. Verses 23 and 24, another thing God will bring on them is what? Going to be a drought. Notice how the drought is described. It's like you have Over your head is bronze and underneath is iron. It's like there's a metal band over your head so no rain can get through, and your ground's going to be as hard as iron. And if anything comes down, it's like a bucket of dust coming, powder coming down on you at verse 24. You're going to be as dry as all get out. I'm going to bring a drought upon you. And so you're going to suffer because of that. Then verse 25 and 26, what's it about? They will be defeated by their enemies. I take that not to have reference to captivity. You say, well, I think that's talking about captivity. The captivity is going to come down here a little later, about verse 47 through verse 68. I think this is talking about where they would have a battle and they'd be defeated. They'd lose in a battle. And you go to another battle and you might lose. Maybe not go into captivity just yet, but here are isolated instances of battle they're going to go into. Verse 27 to 29, there's going to be diseases. God will strike you with the boils of Egypt and the tumors and a scab and an itch that cannot be healed. There'd be blindness and confusion of heart. Verse 29 goes on to say that as a blind man gropes around, they couldn't find their way and no one can save them. Verses 30 to 34, others are going to enjoy what you should have had for yourself. Like verse 30, you'll be betrothed to a wife and another man takes her. You build a house, another man lives in it. You plant a vineyard, someone else eats the grapes. You have an oxen, someone else slaughters and eats it. Your donkey's taken away and he serves someone else. Your sheep are given to your enemies. Your sons and daughters are taken to someone else. And your eyes are longing and you've lost the strength of your hand. That sounds pretty sad, doesn't it? It's not good at all. All right, we're not through. I know we're beginning to hurry, but I'm trying to battle the clock. Verse 35, it comes back again to diseases that cannot be healed. 36 and 37, you'll be removed to another land. Perhaps that's hinting at captivity. There's going to be the destruction, verse 39 through 42, concerning the destruction of their crops. That's all gone, that the locusts come in and eat, and they're devoured and destroyed. And then there's the foreigners exalted above Israel. Now, that's interesting because a moment ago, they were going to be exalted above other nations. But the time's coming when you, because of your sin, God's going to let you fall and another nation will rise higher than you. And they'll be the predominant nation. Now, notice at verse 45, this will be because did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so here's more curses that are coming. God was very specific in spelling them out. Now let's finish up looking at 47 to 68. I think this is ultimately talking about captivity. They can't imagine what this is about. The only captivity they know anything about is Egypt in the past. And some of them don't know anything about that except from oral history. Their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers could tell them about that. But they don't know it because they were born in the wilderness, some of them. Remember, they've been wandering for 40 years. So, that's why he talks about Egypt, going back to Egypt. They're not literally going back to Egypt. Egypt stands for any nation that is going to take them captive. So we've got 2 or 3 minutes. Let's see if we can make some sense of this. Verses 47 to 57, here is what's ultimately going to happen. You keep going in this direction, you're going to be taken by another nation. So the enemies will come and they'll strike against you and there'll be hunger and thirst in the land. There's not going to, verse 50, there's not going to be any respect. They're going to eat all your food. They're going to tear down anything that they can and destroy, verse 52. They'll take your children away, verse 53. There will be bitter treatment of a man toward his wife, a woman toward her children, even to the point, verse 57, they will eat their own children or she'll eat the afterbirth in a child, even to the point of cannibalism. It's going to get bad. You're going into captivity, and this isn't going to be a fun trip to another nation. This is really, really going to get bad. Now, that's how terrible it's going to get. You're going to get all the plagues of Egypt. I don't think that literally means every plague that Egypt got, you're going to experience. But can you? He's telling people, remember the stories about the plagues of Egypt? Kind of bad, wasn't it? You're going to have the same kind of things. You're going to have plagues come upon you, all kinds of problems. And now beginning at verse 64 through 68, God's going to scatter you and you're going to be taken back to Egypt. This is where I think he's not talking about literal Egypt. Egypt stands for captivity. Just like in Revelation, Babylon doesn't stand for literal Babylon. It is symbolic of a nation that takes them. It's standing for Rome there. So what's Egypt referring to? Assyria, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. It's those who took them into captivity, because Egypt doesn't do that. Not forward. They did backwards, but not forward. Not from this point forward. Does that make sense? So they're going to go back to Egypt. And you're going to say in the morning, I wish it was evening. And then when it comes evening, you're going to say, I wish it was morning. You're not going to be satisfied. It ain't going to be good. It ain't going to be pretty. And this is what's going to happen if you don't obey. Now, you think Moses' sermons would go over in today's society? Think if we had Moses for a meeting and he preached this kind, that somebody would complain that's negative preaching? You think somebody might say we need a little more encouragement than what he seems to? I came to hear an encouraging sermon, and he got up and preached about curses and how bad it's going to be if you don't obey God, and how terrible it's going to be. Yeah, that's what he did. Amen, Moses. Amen, Moses. Questions, comments? That's it. Yeah, he wouldn't be popular the way he put that out there. Not at all. Yes. When this captivity comes, going off to Assyria and going off to Babylon is going to be worse than those plagues. Absolutely. They think it was bad in Egypt. Not like this. It's going to get bad. Wouldn't you think that a nation that heard this on the verge of going into the land would scare them to death, and that they would stay faithful? They have one battle and they do well, and the very next battle they sin. That's how long this lasted. Not too long. We're going to have to stop right there. Oh, by the way, you can take a look at this. Our time is gone, but what do we learn about the fear of God? You can be looking at that as they're gone to ring the bell. Fear, I learned two things. Fear is standing in awe of the greatness of God. That's one side of the coin of fear. And fear means we carefully obey. We learn a couple of things there at verse 58.